Once again, we turn to the prophecy of Joel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel, again, one of the 12 minor prophets. We'll read once again chapter 1. We considered the first three verses in our introduction last week, and considering tonight the balance of the chapter, verses 4 through 20. I think it's important for us to remember as well that Joel is speaking here to the visible covenant community. He's not, in a sense, speaking to those outside of the church of his day. It very much has relevance for the wicked outside of the church, but in a particular way, we ought to remember that he is speaking to the visible church of that day, and therefore we too, as a visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church in our day, is to be warned, is to take heed. Chapter 1 of Joel, once again, the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed, because there is no pasture for them, even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Again, we pray that God will bless the reading and consideration of his word to us tonight. Beloved, in Christ the Lord, one of the realities of life that is difficult, and I would suggest even for believers to comprehend and to understand and to accept, is clearly stated in the title of a book that we are somewhat aware of. I think I've mentioned it on occasion before, but a book written around 1981, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, written by Rabbi Harold Kushner. Back then, I believe it was on the occasion of the death of a daughter, and I have not read the book, but I understand that the premise of the book is if God created all things, and if God is sovereign over all things, and if he is such a good God, then why are there hurtful and sad and difficult circumstances? I suspect, again, I haven't read the book, but I suspect that with the title, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, he probably was trying to get at to those who apparently haven't done anything to deserve it. Yet I trust, beloved, that not one of us will miss the misconception or even the error of that very title. There are no good people, at least not apart from God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And there is not one who is good who deserves to be free of so-called bad things. And the question that we also might ask is, are these bad things, whether painful or hurtful or inconvenient or whatever, are they really bad for us? Because we know and we believe beyond a shadow of a doubt the sovereignty of God, and we confidently confess what Paul says in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love him, even these bad things. Yet still, the truth is that even as believers, when we face the difficulties and the trials of life, isn't it true that we still do wonder why? And we might even ask why. And maybe, though we wouldn't dare to admit it to anyone else, maybe we sort of think to ourselves, but I don't deserve it. I don't deserve the hard and the difficult and the negative circumstances. After all, I have given my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is, in times like that, we ought to ask, well, what is God's purpose in it? What is he trying to teach me through this? No doubt the Israelites of that southern kingdom of Judah were wondering how such a bad thing like a locust invasion with the devastation that it brought, how that could happen to such good people. After all, they were good, right? I mean, by the very fact that they were God's chosen people, by the very fact that they were God's covenant people with his promise of covenantal blessings, they were his protected people. However, they had forgotten the stipulations of the covenant relationship that God had brought them into with himself, complete with the promise of blessing for what? Obedience. But also then the promise, the flip side of that is the promise, the guarantee, the warning of curse or punishment for disobedience. Indeed, they had a great need. They had an urgent need for the call to prepare for the coming day of the Lord, as we have given this series that title. And here with this text, we notice that the covenant people experienced the prelude of destruction. And tonight from this passage, we want to notice its description, the description of that prelude, its description, its demand, and then finally its declaration. Now, boys and girls, a prelude, very simply, is something that comes before. It introduces something that is to follow it. Our organist before the service plays a prelude, the music before the service, and afterward plays a postlude, that which comes after it. In Joel chapter 1, verse 4, Joel talks about a locust invasion. And he makes it clear that that invasion was a prelude. It came before, it introduced, it pointed to the coming day of the Lord. And so first of all, we notice its description. Verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And then the rest of the chapter gives us the effect of all of that, the follow-up, the result of all of that. Now, some of this might be obviously hard for us to understand, but there are a variety of translations when it comes to the four locust references. For example, what we have here in the ESV as cutting, swarming, hopping, and destroying. In other versions, we find gnawing or palmer worm, or hop, instead of hop, creeping or canker worm, or destroying or caterpillar. And that fits, obviously, with some of the different debates that exist with regard to this portion of Scripture. There are two common debates with regard to what is going on here, and two common debates among Bible scholars and Bible commentators with regard to the locust invasion. And the first one is this: was it an actual locust invasion by real bugs, locusts, or is it figurative and instead pointing to a foreign army that had attacked or was about to, you know, verse 6 says, for a nation has come. And Scripture does record invasions by armies that were compared to locusts, and the damage that they left behind is compared to the damage that a locust plague or invasion would do. Yet, beloved, because of the detailed damage that is described in chapter 1 and because of the evidence that we will get to in the next two chapters, I agree with those who are in the majority that say it was a literal locust invasion. It was an actual locust invasion. The second debate is with regard to the four different references to the locust. Do they point, again, to different stages of the locust development? In other words, is it talking about the same group of locusts in four different stages of their life cycle? Kind of seems that way with some of the terms that are used. Or is it talking about four different species? Just this afternoon, I read that there are 80 to 90 different species of locusts. I hadn't known that before. Is it talking about four different species with four separate attacks, like the waves that come upon the shore? They come one right after the other. You can't stop them. And incidentally, there are some 9 Hebrew terms that are translated locusts. Well, there is strong support for both views. And even Reformed scholars do not agree. We simply do not know. Yet either way, with both debates, the message is the same. The focus is on the damage. All agree on the devastation and the destruction that is done. Now, boys and girls, locusts, in a sense, are sort of similar to grasshoppers, only larger, and they do much, much more horrible damage. Even, I read, some are able to chew through leather. But as far as the description, beloved, of this prelude, the best way to describe it is total devastation. It's total devastation. Look again at the second part of verse 5. The sweet wine, it is cut off from your mouth. Verse 6, for a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Verse 9 begins, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. Verse 10 says, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. The second part of verse 10, the harvest of the field has perished. Then verse 12, the vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. And then verse 16, is not the food cut off before our eyes? Total devastation. Now, in many respects, that's simply unimaginable for us. We live in a day of pesticides. We live in the day of crop dusters and scheduled aerial sprays. I remember many, many years ago when I was working near downtown Los Angeles, and every day when I would drive up the freeway, there'd be a sign that I would pass that would say, you are now entering a med fly quarantine area. And they would let us know when there were going to be scheduled sprays for the med fly. And if you didn't want your car to have spray fall on it, then you had to take precautions. There are reports in the last 100 to 150 years, many years for us, but compared to when Joel lived, not that many years ago, but reports in the last 100 to 150 years that tell us about the effects of locust invasions. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible says of locust invasions, numbers can be astronomical. a desert locust swarm that crossed the Red Sea in 1889, 130 years ago, was estimated to cover 2,000 square miles. Boys and girls, it's hard for us to imagine, but that's an area 20 miles wide, for example, by 100 miles long. We can't hardly imagine that, but if you're driving at 60 miles an hour, it takes 20 minutes to go 20 miles. It takes 100 minutes to go 100 miles. That's how large of an area. The encyclopedia goes on, such swarms are like dark clouds. In other words, literally it's reported that the day becomes like night and they contain countless millions so that when they come in the flying state, it's like a snowfall. Also, in a swarm, it's estimated that there are 120 million insects per square mile, and also 65,000 to 75,000 eggs are laid in a single square meter, so about 3 1/4 feet by 3 1/4 feet, a single square meter of soil. In the younger stages, they resemble large ants. They can't fly yet, but they resemble large ants hopping along, and they are able to cover 400 to 600 feet per day. In that tiny stage, up to 2 football fields in length. The late Dr. James Boyce, in his work on the Minor Prophets, he recalls a 1915 National Geographic article in which the author describes the destruction from a locust invasion, which fits what Joel says to a T. With the green foliage of the trees eaten, the author in 1915 also compared it. He was shocked at just how accurate Joel was. And talking there too about the bark being eaten away, leaving the white branches, like verse 7, their branches are made white. Plus, there are two pictures, again, going back to that Zondervan encyclopedia, there are two pictures in there of a fig tree, the same fig tree. The first one shows the fig tree thick and lush and green, and the second picture, it is reported, was only 15 minutes later. 15 minutes later, following locust invasion, passing through, it's nothing but a skeleton. And you can see on that picture the once covered white branches, now white branches. Another report talks about when locusts are moving across the ground, 4 inches thick, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, and it looked like the ground was moving in waves, and the echo of the crunching sound as they were eating everything in sight just reverberated through the heads of those who witnessed it. The target area of a locust invasion, it is said, is like a Garden of Eden before it, but a desolate wilderness behind it. Just to give us an idea from actual eyesight and witnesses of the destruction, not far removed from our own day, of a locust invasion. You see, beloved, the richness of the land was represented by the vine and the fig, which also pointed to safety and success. Yet in verse 10, we read, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. The grain, the wine, the oil were 3 staple crops so important, used in their lamps, used for hygiene, used for medicine, and as well for food. These were viewed as blessings from God, either to be given or to be withheld. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 13, we read, he will love you, bless you, again, blessing for obedience, bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. And then in chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, we read, and if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. He will give you grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. That was the blessing for obedience. But notice what Joel says, all of these things were gone. And not only was the land's sustenance cut off, but in verse 9 we read, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. Their very worship was cut off. These were offerings of consecration, surrender, joy, fellowship, along with the sin offering, pointing to fellowship and favor and dedication to God. In Exodus chapter 29, verses 40 and 41, Moses says, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. Again, offerings of dedication to the Lord, but do you see what's happening here? Their offerings, their worship had turned into blasphemy. So now God would not even allow them to worship. He wouldn't even allow them to bring that. He wouldn't allow them to bring their worthless, their fake, their meaningless offerings. In the house of God is where they were to find joy and fellowship. But verse 16 says, is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness, the idea also cut off from the house of our God? See, beloved, that was the most anguishing part. Fellowship with Almighty God had been broken off. This locust plague was God's judgment upon his covenant people, upon the visible church of his day. And Joel was calling their attention to this in such a way to remind them there is a clear reason for this. Don't miss it. This was the land flowing with milk and honey, but the milk and honey had been dried up. And in verses 19 and 20, he points to a drought on top of all of that, fire and flames and dried brooks. Beloved, clearly God was working to get their attention in order to remind them of something they had clearly forgotten, of his blessings clearly stated for obedience, and his curses or punishment for disobedience. In Deuteronomy 28, I would ask you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. The first part of that chapter, we find the blessings for obedience declared and then the curses for disobedience. We're not going to read all of it, obviously, but just a few select verses to get a flavor of this. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28 sets the stage for the blessings for obedience. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Verse 4, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Verse 8, the Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Verses 11 and 12, and the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your livestock and in the fruit of your ground within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands, and you shall lend it to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And then verse 15 is the introduction, sets the stage for the curses for disobedience. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Verse 18. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the increase of your herds and the young of your flocks. Verses 23 and 24. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And then in a particular way, verses 38 to 42. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in a little, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket, also translated locust again, shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. And now we see that's exactly what had happened. This should not have been a surprise to them. Beloved, the Word of God, they were to be reminded, and we are to be reminded, that the Word of God can and is to be taken seriously at all times, even if we don't particularly agree with it, even if we don't necessarily like it. This prelude describes his warning given many, many years earlier through Moses, and this devastation, beloved, is also a picture of sin. Boys and girls and young people, you too must understand that it's a picture of sin, the devastation left behind from the locust invasion. Sin takes and takes and takes until there is nothing left to take. Unchecked sin leaves a life in nothing but ruins, nothing but devastation, nothing but a spiritual wasteland. And there's only one way of escape. There's only one response to sin. And Joel explains that secondly in the demand of the prelude. Again, found throughout this chapter, the beginning of verse 5 again. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Verse 8, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Verse 11, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. And then verses 13 and 14, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. The idea that we are to understand here, I would suggest, is that Joel, again, he's preaching to an ignorant people. He's preaching to a people that were paralyzed in a sense, asking again, why are these bad things happening to us good, to us God's people? We are supposed to be under God's special protection. They thought they were exempt. They were ignorant of the fact that God had broken fellowship with them because in reality, they had broken fellowship with Him. Yes, they offered their routine sacrifices. Again, they had become blasphemous. But even though they called upon Him with their lips, their hearts were far from Him. And even the beasts of the field, which Joel says pant for you in verse 20, the idea there is even the beasts of the field had more sense than God's covenant people. These people had to be led by the hand like dumb animals. They had to be told exactly why all this had happened. They were to be reminded of God's covenant promises and warnings, and they had to be told how to respond to sin. To be clearly taught that sin against a holy God is to bring one to tears in humility, shame, sorrow, and hurt. Joel uses here four examples with regard to this demand and the response to sin. The first one is drunkards. They were to wake up out of their drunken stupor. Drunkenness brings drowsiness. Drunkenness causes one to let their guard down. Wake up and see your desperate situation, Joel says. Stop deceiving yourself. When one is drunk, their senses are so dull that they have a manufactured whole happiness and joy and confidence that might make them giggle and seem jolly, but it's not real. It's fake. They are numb to reality. Joel calls the drunkard to weep and to wail, which again is not very likely because in their condition they don't feel any hurt. They don't feel any pain. But they are to wake up. They are to feel it. Because that which they depend on for their drunken condition and their fake pleasure is gone. The grapes were devoured by the locust. Joel calls them back to reality. You must see things as they really are and to see the danger. Sin deprives of the blessing and the comfort of God, and it masks the deadly danger that it would lead one into. In times of difficulty and disaster, many go to the bottle, as we say, but now Joel is saying there is none to go to. The second example is the virgin. The people were called to, as verse 8 says, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The idea, I believe, we are to understand is, as we know, the marriage officially had already taken place, but the husband had not yet taken his wife to his home. It had not yet been consummated, but the husband dies. And when her anticipation and eagerness couldn't be greater, his death casts her into unbearable and unmatchable frustration and disappointment and sadness and anguish, from the height of joy to the depth of grief and anguish, from wedding clothes to funeral garments. This is how grieved the people ought to be because of their sin. In the same way, beloved, this is how our sin ought to grieve us. The third example, the priests and the ministers of the Lord were to mourn because there were no crops to bring in the grain and the drink offerings. And more than all the other people, these religious leaders were to recognize that the situation pointed to broken fellowship with God. To broken fellowship with God, God who alone sustains their necessary milk and honey, God who alone upon whom they depend for all things. But that fellowship was broken. And then the fourth example, tillers or farmers and vine dressers, those who watched, who literally watched their hard work, their crops, and their profit literally get eaten up. The hopelessness, the utter hopelessness. These four examples, beloved, I think we can say touched every aspect of their life, including their worship. Life, their life was cut off. Sin cuts life off. And oftentimes when we face disaster and crisis, it causes us to forget God out of self-pity. Isn't it true, beloved, that sometimes when we have faced times of distress or hurt or mourning, for whatever reason, we stop praying and we stop our scripture reading and we don't attend worship for a time? I just can't face those people, the excuse is. We turn away from the very one to whom we ought to turn, the only one who can help us. In times of distress and crisis and even our own sin and the consequences of sin, it causes us to forget God out of self-pity or to despise him in anger, when it ought to cause us to flee to him, when it ought to drive us to sorrow and to cry out to him. When it comes to sin, we must remember so clearly the end of sin. It is hell, as our Lord described, that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's not our sorrow, it's not our mourning, it's not our self-pity that removes our affliction. Indeed, these things are to lead us to repentance. But Joel says, put on sackcloth, a sign of sorrow and penitence. And as verse 14 says, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and then to make sure that they weren't just going through the motions, he adds, and the most important part, and cry out to the Lord. Because fasting and sackcloth all by themselves are empty without crying out to the Lord. As David says in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In essence, I think Joel is saying here, do not let anything interrupt your time, your necessary time with the Lord. Set aside that necessary time with the Lord. Joel calls to repentance. He calls them to entrust oneself to the Lord, because only He can turn our mourning into dancing. And beloved, not only is God justly the source of judgment, but He is also the only source of hope, the only source of deliverance. Only He is able to restore the land and His people, and He does through the bread of life, our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, sin takes and takes and takes some more, but only salvation through Jesus Christ is indeed the gift that keeps on giving. Our Lord Jesus said, come unto Me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And beloved, when we are weary and burdened, whether it's because of our own sin, or whether it's because of the hard and difficult situations of life, there's only one place to turn where we must turn, and that is to cry out to God, remembering that even His chastisement points to His love for His own, as Hebrews 12 says. And Joel's message, beloved, was extremely urgent again, finally then, because of its declaration. Its declaration. I mean, you want to talk about a vivid picture, a word picture, an experience picture, whatever you want to say. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Again, the locust invasion was God's judgment, the curse and the punishment of His covenant upon those who rejected Him. Yes, even those who claimed to be believers, yet really were not. And yet that locust invasion pointed to something even greater in magnitude. As horrible as that was, something even greater in magnitude, as it declared the day of the Lord. Again, that great day of God's judgment upon all ungodly powers, when, as the Almighty ruler of the world, He will bring down and destroy everything and everyone who has exalted itself against Him and rejected Him. It's clear that the people had the wrong idea about the day of the Lord. We see that specifically as well in Amos, Amos chapter 5. Listen to what he says in verses 18 through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness? And they looked forward to it. They thought it meant a day of great things for them and would only harm those who were not a part of the church of God at that time. They looked forward to it when they had absolutely no reason to. They should have been terrified of it. They should have been terrified of the very thought of it. They looked forward to it because they had a distorted view that said that they could sin, they could live sinfully, and they could get by with it just because they were Israelites, just because they went through the proper motions. Joel explains the hopelessness of that day for those who are not right with God through Jesus Christ. He does it in a very subtle way. See if you caught this. Verse 17, the first phrase, the seed shrivels under the clods. You say, what? What's the big deal? So what? Well, what he is saying there is not only is this year's crop gone, but next year's crop is gone too. The seeds that were hidden in the soil that should be safe from the locust were not safe from the drought. They were destroyed. We all know that you need this year's crop in order to get next year's seed. They were destroyed because their germinating power in the seed was gone. Beloved, the day of the Lord will be a day of utter hopelessness for those who have rejected him, a day of no second chances. And it will be never ending. We can't skip over Revelation chapter 9. Listen to the first six verses. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. On the one hand, it's pointing to the locust. God's people are protected from the devastation of the locust-type plague. But it will only come upon the wicked. But notice, too, it'll be never-ending for 5 months. You say, well, that's not never-ending. Yeah, but again, a locust invasion within just a short amount of time, as we said, 15 minutes for a tree, a short amount of time, a matter of a few days, maybe a few weeks at the most is all it took to devastate an entire area. 5 months points to something that will be never-ending. Joel called the people to mourn, to repent, to cry out. And then in verse 19, he practices what he preaches. To you, O Lord, I call. He practices what he preaches, leading the people in calling on God. The covenant people had experienced the prelude of the coming day of the Lord, but it was still a day of grace. It was still a day of the mercy of God. It was still a day of the patience and the long-suffering of God. Today, beloved, we are still reminded that the day is coming. With every natural disaster, every terrorist attack, every war, every disease, and every other effect of sin, even our own, and again, the consequences we suffer from it, every single one of these is a call to seek the Lord while he may be found. To call upon him while he is near, because he can be found still at this very moment. Today is still the day of salvation for those who look to Christ in faith. But when that day dawns, it will no longer be a day of correction. It will no longer be a day of call to repent like all the preludes were pointing to it. But when that day dawns, it will be a day of destruction, utter destruction for unrepentant enemies of God. All calls to repentance and faith will have passed away. Every single one of them will be silent. For those who fail to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will simply be too late. And they will suffer the hopelessness, the desolation, the devastation, and the destruction, and the torment of hell forever and ever. But those who turn from their wicked ways, by the grace of God, they will enjoy the abundant forgiveness with God because Jesus Christ suffered the utter devastation and desolation of hell for them. And those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. As Isaiah says, they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. They will enjoy never-ending peace and never-ending spiritual nourishment. And they will never, ever, ever be cut off from the glorious presence of God. Dear people of God, we are not to put confidence in ourselves. We are not to put confidence in what we do or don't do. We are not to put confidence in the fact that we claim to believe and even express such wonderful things about our triune God and the Apostles' Creed. We are not to put confidence in those things. And we are to never, ever, ever forget that we are sinners worthy of eternal destruction, yet we are saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are those who still struggle with sin on this side of glory. And we are not to be deceived and to think that we can live like we want because we're safe anyway. That is evidence of a lack of true faith. You mentioned in passing this morning that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was to remind the covenant people that there is forgiveness with God. And the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling that sacrificial system, is to remind us day by day by day of the very same ongoing forgiveness, because it was sufficient, it was perfect for the sin that we still struggle with. Indeed, our sin ought to grieve us. It ought to bring us to our knees and cause us to cry out to God daily, but it ought not devastate us as if there is no hope, because Christ has paid it all. Now, we are called to learn from our mistakes, to learn from our sin, and to grow in faith and faithfulness as we experience the forgiving grace of God. And we are to grow in gratitude as He delivers us throughout this life again and again and again through the difficulties and the disasters of life. And we are called, beloved, to walk in the light of the coming day of the Lord, understanding that day is coming. Boys and girls, young people, it is coming, ready or not. And our concern is not to be, why do bad things happen to good or even God's people? But our comfort is to be, praise be to God, the gospel happens and has happened to God's people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, sometimes it's difficult to have you, as it were, look us straight in the eye, to remind us of the truth of ourselves, of our unworthiness, in our arrogance and with our ego. We really would set ourselves up against you. But we thank you, Lord, that you don't just show us the truth of ourselves apart from you, but you show us the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and who we are in Him. Father, may we be grateful. May our gratitude grow day by day and be expressed in a more faithful manner as we go throughout this life, as we anticipate the day when we will be with you forevermore. We thank you, Lord, that we can sing, "Remember not, O God, the sins of long ago." We may sing it with confidence because of your mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name alone we pray. Amen.